He is risen. Thank you for joining us for this wonderful time of celebrating the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. And if you are visiting with us, we want to give you a very special welcome. Glad that you can be here this morning, and we hope that we can connect with you after the service. We have a special coffee time and cookie time that you can hopefully meet a few people and get to know them, and we hope to get to know you, and just glad you could be here. We also welcome those that are joining us online in places all around the world. We're grateful that you can be with us to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord. And just a few announcements this morning as you have an opportunity to look into the bulletin. For those that are visiting with us, we want to welcome you back every Sunday, but we also have something special each month called Redeemer Open House. And coming up on April 23rd, it's an opportunity to enjoy a lunch over at the Champs home and get to know a few other people from the church. So if you're interested in that, there's a sign up for you in the bulletin. And then also want to remind everybody that our Vacation Bible School sign-up is also open, and registration is open. And so we'll just encourage you to follow that link that's in the bulletin and get your kids signed up, and then volunteers also getting signed up. That's going to be July 10 to 14, but we have a lot of prep time between now and then. We also want to invite those that are interested in coming to our Women's Mercy Ministry lunch, those that are have faced various chronic pain and illness throughout their life experience, and just an opportunity to come together on April 15 from 10 a.m. To noon. That's this coming Saturday, and I would hope that you can enjoy that special time together here at Redeemer. And I think that's all my announcements this morning, so let us enjoy time together as we sing, or as our choir leads us in worship. Well, thank you, choir. Thank you, musicians, for getting us started in this wonderful Easter morning. And we are gathered here because he lives. And he lives, as we are reminded in our call to worship, that we have also that living hope. And so I'm going to read the first part of our call to worship from Revelation 20, and then we as a congregation will respond with Acts chapter 4. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Well, we get to celebrate, and so come, people of the risen King, rise as we sing together.
Thank you.
And Lord Jesus, we do rejoice with our hearts that you have risen from the dead. And as we come to celebrate the wonderful grace that is ours because of your resurrection, because of your conquering of sin, death, and the devil himself, Lord, we are so grateful that you have brought us here to this place, that we might learn even more of what you have done in our lives and are doing in our world even today. We recognize that your Spirit is at work in a very special way, and we pray that you would draw us to yourself for any that may not know you in a personal saving way, Lord, that you would awaken hearts to know the wonderful grace of Christ in a personal way this morning. We ask that your Spirit would accomplish all of these things, and we thank you that you have given us this very special time, because up from the grave you indeed arose. Amen. Seated. Well, as we think about that amazing time of that resurrection Sunday when the disciples discovered that he was not in the tomb, and as they ran to share the news, there were some that heard the news and yet they did not believe. And so we think that's where Doubting Thomas, right, got his nickname. And so from the scripture reading, John chapter 20, verses 24 through 25, we will hear that in preparation for our confession of sin. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. And so the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." Well, if you read, I'm kind of partial to Thomas as I read throughout the Gospels. I know he gets a bad rap in these verses, but from what I've seen about Thomas's personality, when you read all the Gospels, he wanted to be so sure. He is one that did have faith, but he wanted it to be absolutely sure. He didn't want to get his hopes up for something that wasn't certain. And so obviously Jesus called his bluff and let him put his hands in his side and in his hand. But, you know, it's just such a glorious thing. And I don't know if maybe that might describe you a little bit more, that you hear these things, we celebrate, it's a very exciting time. And it may sound like a great story to you, but maybe you still question whether miracles are even possible. Or perhaps you certainly do believe in miracles and you believe every single word on the page of Scripture and you rejoice in the wonderful truths that are given to us there. And yet, at different times in your life, you doubt that the resurrected Savior is going to help you. And so, whichever part of the spectrum you might fall on in that place, we have an opportunity to go to our God and confess to Him our unbelief and bring it before Him and recognize that by His Spirit, He can give us the faith that we need to trust in Him. So let us go to Him in silent prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you to acknowledge that though we do believe these things that you have revealed to us on the pages of Scripture, Lord, there are so many times that we demonstrate unbelief, that we question whether you would actually help us, would do something that would make a difference in our lives, that we face various hardships and tragedies and trauma of different kinds, and how it just stirs up that unbelief that is so natural to our hearts. And just ask, Lord, that as your Spirit is at work, for any that might be doubting even the facts of your resurrection, Lord, that they would be able to do a more in-depth research on all that has been revealed, the evidence, eyewitness testimony of the disciples and so many others, over 500 people seeing the resurrected Jesus. And Lord, we come certainly with that great confidence of that testimony, but just ask that your Spirit would give us the faith to trust you, even in the most mundane things in this world, but also with the very difficult and heavy things. We thank you for your care and for your provision. We pray for your forgiveness in Jesus' name. Amen. And so our promise of pardon comes to us in verse 30. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And so we get to celebrate that life as we sing together Living Hope. Please stand.
Thank you. Please join me in a prayer of thanksgiving. Father, we come to you and we lift up our hearts with thanks this morning. Lord, the simple thanks that we can offer is nothing compared to the great sacrifice that you gave by sending your only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on a cross. Lord, each nail that was pounded into that cross, Lord, is because of our sins. But yet, even while we were still yet sinners, you gave Christ up to die for us, and you opened up the hope of eternal life that we now have through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we give you thanks for that this morning. Lord, we're grateful for the risen Savior. Lord, we could serve you our whole lives, every minute, every second of every day, and it still would not be enough to repay you for the wonderful gift that you gave us in your Son, the Lord Jesus. So, Lord, we ask as we worship, as we pray, as we sing, as we hear your word spoken in a little bit, Lord, we ask that you would tune our hearts to you, lift our eyes to heaven and to the King of Kings, and that we would give you praise and thanks every day. We pray for Pastor Jeff as he's about to bring your word. Lord, would you equip him with everything he needs to bring your word to us this morning? We ask, too, for a blessing on the offering that's about to be taken, that it would be multiplied, and that your word would go forth, not only here in this community, but abroad. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Would you join me in prayer? Father, in your word, we read that those who were dead in their trespasses and sin, you have made alive in Jesus Christ. And this morning we celebrate the new life that you brought to Jesus, that he was raised by your power, and we celebrate that that power is now given to us as well. We entered into worship saying with the saints throughout the ages that those who have received Jesus Christ are not subject to the second death, which is eternal punishment, but rather in the victory of Jesus Christ over the grave. You have joined us to him in such a way that we will never suffer eternal condemnation. Instead, we have the joy of singing and of hearing and of praying to the God who will hold us into eternity. Thank you, Lord, for that new life that you've given. Thank you for the new life that you gave on Resurrection Sunday so that we may also have that life. We pray for all the ways in which we see that to be true. We thank you for the new life that you give into our homes for the children who have been born recently and those that are still in their mother's wombs. Father, we praise you for the children who were singing here earlier. We praise you for the adults as well. Because when we hear them singing, our hearts join with them in celebration to you as the risen and reigning King. We sing with the choir members and with the singers and with you musicians, songs that lift our souls to you in celebration because you've given us new life. We thank you for all the ways that we see that in our families and in our homes. We praise you for the way that we see that in our church, for the way that we observe that on Friday evening, joining with many other Christians, celebrating the death of Jesus Christ, that he willingly died in our place so that we will never have to die in punishment for our sin. Thank you for giving us the new life to see that and to trust in our Savior. We praise you for the way that we see it in subtle ways, for your Spirit leading us into your word to read it, to pray to you, to grow in dependence on you. We praise you for the way that we see it in our friends who encourage us and challenge us. We praise you for the way that we see it as you give us what is necessary to live, jobs, homes. Father, you have given us very much, and we are deeply grateful. And we believe, as the scriptures say, that all of these things come to us through our mediator, Jesus Christ, our living and reigning Lord. And we intercede this morning for those who call upon you to apply that power in particular ways in their lives. We have the list of those in our bulletin who are struggling in a variety of ways, some of them illnesses, long illnesses, others facing surgery, others in dangerous positions and in countries across the world where there is terror. Father, you know each one of them. You know our situation as well. And we confess to you that our lives are often a great mix of the two, joy and sorrow together. Sometimes the two even mixed in the same event. But Lord, we say to you this morning that because Jesus is our reigning and ruling resurrected Lord, we are confident even in those places where we see trouble and difficulty, they are not outside of the ability of our Savior to work. No matter how deep our sorrow, no matter how difficult our struggle, no matter what it is that we battle, Jesus has risen from the grave. And therefore, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, we have hope. Father, our prayer is for those who are around us and those who are listening this morning, that you would work that hope deeply into our hearts. That it would not be a mere confession. It wouldn't be something that we just say, something we celebrate in a day like this, but it would be the bedrock of our existence. That even though life may change in all of its seasons, in all of its courses, There's only one Savior, Jesus Christ. There's only one reigning King. There's only one who rose in victory over death, and we build our lives upon Him. And this morning, as we come to your word and we read again a passage that records for us what happened on that morning when Jesus rose from the dead, we pray that your Spirit would draw us to our Savior to see and to understand the work that He has done, not merely in history, but in history for us, not just so that we have something to read, but so that there is something we believe in, there's something we know and we trust. Father, we're confident because of your Spirit's work. That's exactly what you're doing here this morning. We ask, Lord, that you would do it, and you would do it in a powerful way. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, we're returning to John chapter 20, reading the first verse through verse 18. This is the record in the Gospel of John of the resurrection. You might have noticed we have read other passages from John already, and now here is the resurrection story. And I am glad to read this with you and to you. Again, you can follow along behind me on the screen. There are also Bibles under the chairs in front of you. Make use of those if you desire. This is the Word of God. May He bless it as we read it this morning. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloth lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. This is the Easter good news for us this morning. May God bless me and us together as we now hear it preached. One of the oldest Christian greetings on Easter morning, the one that we said when we began this Easter service, is "Christ is risen." And of course the answer is, that's exactly right. That greeting is taken from two places in the Bible. The first is Matthew chapter 28, Matthew's record of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, where the angels say, "He is not here, Jesus is risen." And then the second place is Luke chapter 24, where Luke records a different part of what the angels say when they say, "He is risen indeed." Now, what you might not know about that greeting is that it is first recorded for us in a sermon preached by John Chrysostom, known as Golden Mouth, in about 400 AD, an early church father. And John's point in the sermon that he preached, in which those phrases are combined as an Easter greeting, his point is that we do not worship a God who simply died. All people die. His point is the point that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 15. Jesus did not simply die, he arose. Everyone dies, but Jesus arose. We worship a Savior who has done the impossible. He has risen in victory over sin and death for us. Now, what you might not know about John Chrysostom is that he lived a life with a lot of difficulty. He faced physical suffering with various ailments. He suffered through a lot of conflict in the church. In fact, the last thing we read about John Chrysostom is that he is exiled away from his family, away from his church, away from his country, and it is in exile that John Chrysostom died. Which is such an interesting thing to think about when we say that Easter greeting, Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Because John's life proves the reality of what we are all living. And that is, we can say with joy, Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. And yet we are all part of lives in which the victory of Christ's death is not yet felt entirely. Isn't that true? I think I could literally go up and down every row with every chair, and every single one of you could tell me some specific personal way in which you see sin still at work in your life. Maybe you struggle with your own sin. Maybe it's a sin that's been done to you. Maybe it's sin that exists in the world. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. And yet my life, there's still all of this. And it is because of that reality I want to explain to you John chapter 20, especially verses 11 through 18. Because in those verses, in the way that Jesus interacts with Mary Magdalene, there's a very important Easter point that's made to us, and here it is. What Jesus is going to emphasize to Mary Magdalene is that grief gives way to confidence because of that resurrection power. And I want to explain the three, I would say, dominant words in that phrase to you as my Easter morning sermon, that grief gives way to confidence because of Jesus' resurrection power. And I'm saying that not just because it's in the text. I'm saying that because I believe that's what the Spirit has for you this morning. No matter who you are, no matter how you've come, no matter where that place is or places are in your lives, you need to know that resurrection power. And I want to begin with the grief of Mary Magdalene. In fact, when you look at verse 11, what is so clear from this passage is how much this passage is about Mary's grief. You see it there in verse 11, that she stood weeping. And then we read a phrase later, she wept. Later on, Jesus says to her, "Why are you weeping?" It is the sorrow that Mary Magdalene feels that sets up the problem of our text. How is it possible that Mary is so sad? To appreciate why she was so disturbed, I want to tell you a little bit more about Mary Magdalene. Maybe you know her, maybe you don't. Mary first shows up early in the Gospel of Luke as the one who financially supported Jesus. There's a group of women, whom the Bible says in the Gospel of Luke supported Jesus in his earthly ministry. It does not record men doing the same. Hooray for women. Mary Magdalene evidently had means. And her interaction with the gospel of Jesus Christ comes because in the same passage it says that seven demons had been cast out of her. We don't know if Jesus did that or one of his disciples did that, but this was a woman transformed. And she was so transformed that she was willing to take what she had and to use it for the benefit of Jesus. And it is for that reason that Mary Magdalene is mentioned more often in the Gospels than almost all of the other disciples, including the 12. She is a major player in the four Gospels. We also read that she was at the cross, at the foot of the cross, when Jesus died. In fact, she's the only non-family member, eventually, who is there in those who are watching Jesus die. And so it is natural that she would be one of those who goes to the tomb early on this morning to see what has happened to Jesus. And when she arrives, she's filled with grief. She's crying. She's weeping. She wonders, where have they laid my Savior? Mary, why are you weeping? Before you quickly answer the obvious answer, that is, well, Jesus is dead. That's why she's weeping, right? I want you to fast forward in the passage a little bit to verse 17, because she gives you the answer. In verse 12, it says to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" They said to her, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." It isn't just that Jesus is dead that is causing Mary so much grief. That death meant something very specific to Mary. If Jesus is dead, Jesus is not with her. And all of the expectation that went along with the presence of Jesus in Mary's life now seems to be gone. I think it's a difficult thing for us to fully appreciate, so I want to give you two examples of what I mean. I want to give you one and then a second. I don't mean to be trite, but here's a sort of grief that people experience. If you are a women's basketball fan, as I am, you might know that last week the Iowa women's basketball team played for the national championship. First time it's ever happened in history. Pretty amazing. In the previous game, they had defeated South Carolina. Did you know that? South Carolina had not lost all year. They had not lost 42 straight games. And so when Iowa won in the semifinals, people were ecstatic. In fact, they became instant 5-point favorites in the championship game. Do you know what happened in the championship game? They lost. They lost badly, 20-some points. As a fan, when I saw that score, I felt grief. My expectations were not met. I felt bad for the players and for the coach who had worked so hard and accomplished such an amazing victory only to fail at the end. It was unfulfilled expectation. You understand that, don't you? It's a kind of grief. It's a kind of grief about unfulfilled expectation. But there's a different kind of grief that we experience as well. On my desk at home is a Christmas ornament my wife gave me a couple of years ago. I haven't been able to hang it on the tree because it commemorates the memory of my oldest son, Twin, who died before he was born. And every time I look at it, I cry a little bit. Every time my son accomplishes something, my oldest son, I think about it a little bit. It's kind of strange, isn't it? I never met this little boy. And yet somehow in my soul, there's a strong sense of missing something very important. It's an unfulfilled expectation, isn't it? But it's not about the Hawkeye women's team failing to finally get over the hump and win the national championship. It's much deeper. It has to do with the presence of someone very important I wish was there but is not. I'm sure you know what that's like, that kind of grief. Maybe you have a similar story in your life. Maybe it's someone that you're married to who's not here for this Easter. Maybe it's a close friend who died. Whoever it is, it's someone that your heart longs to be with, but it's simply not possible. You want to be with them. That's a good thing, but you can't. You have an expectation of a closeness with a person that cannot be fulfilled. It just can't. And you, even though you want it, it cannot be. Did I say it can't? Because my heart longs for it, but I know it can't occur. Okay, do you get that feeling? You know what I'm talking about? That is now approaching Mary's grief. It is not a theological commitment alone that the Savior of the world died, and she's not sure how to fit that into her theological scheme. That's not what she's suffering. She's suffering with the loss of someone who is at the center of her world. She had the greatest hope for Jesus. She had put her faith and her confidence in him. She had written the check that made his ministry possible. And now he's gone. He's not there. Not only is he dead, but when she shows up at his tomb, his body is missing. What in the world? How is this possible? At the core of Mary's grief, she believed that Jesus should be with her, that he needed to be with her, that he needs to be with us because he is our hope. Instead, she's left standing at a tomb, looking in, tears running down her face, wondering, what happened to Jesus? Where is he? It isn't difficult for me to ask you this morning whether you are missing Jesus. Maybe you never even thought you would miss him. Maybe when you're listening to me, you're thinking, well, that's interesting. I've been searching and searching. Is Jesus the one I've been looking for? Is his presence the one I'm longing for but never seem to find that comfort I'm looking for? Or maybe you're searching for Jesus because you look at your life and you think, of all the things I thought he would show up for, in those places where I was confident he would be there, he's gone. I don't see it. He seems to be missing. It seems like he left you just at the time you needed him the most. It's grief. Because Jesus isn't there. But in our story, you'll notice that that grief is turned into something else. I've named it confidence. That may be a little aspirational in the story. I'll grant you that. But I think it's there, and I want to explain to you why I'm saying it's confidence. If you look at the passage again, in verse 15, there's a change, a very important change that happens. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And thinking he is the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." You notice she wants to care for him. She wants to be with him, even if he is, it's only his body. And Jesus says to her, "Mary," she turns and says to him, "Rabboni," that is teacher. And then these words. And these are the words, I think I can rightly tell to you, are words of confidence. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God." And Mary went and announced to the disciples, "I've seen the Lord." And then this little phrase, "and that he had said these things to her." Now, why am I saying these are words of confidence? Maybe they just sound to you like words of discovery. Words of awareness. Mary is confident that Jesus is dead. That's where her confidence is. And what I'm saying is that's not understanding completely what's happening in these verses. Yes, Jesus comes to Mary, and yes, she becomes aware that Jesus is not the gardener. He's actually Jesus. But it is the words that Jesus speaks to her that is so important. Really, in verse 17, Jesus is telling Mary not to hold on to him. Now, you might think, is she just literally holding on to him? I think that'd be reasonable to expect. Just like when you see your best friend you haven't seen for a long time. I'm not sure if you do this. I do. I give him a hug. It's not enough to say, hello, good to see you again. Whatever way seems appropriate to you to express the fact you're seeing someone important to you again, maybe in some of our contexts, it's a firm handshake. But Jesus is saying, not simply to Mary, here I am, don't hold on to me. He is saying, not just physically, but in your confidence in what you're looking for, don't hold on to me because of something. What is the because? Instead of holding on to me physically, wanting me to be here in body with you, Jesus is saying, I have something to give you which is better. It is not reliance upon the physical presence of Jesus. He says, instead, I'm going to ascend to my Father. The for in this verse is a preposition of purpose or reason. He is saying, don't hold on to me because here's the reason why I need to go to my Father. Why does Jesus need to go to his Father? Jesus must go to his Father so that what he promised his disciples earlier would come to pass. He said, when I ascend, I will send to you my Spirit so that I will be with you always. Then I'll be with you always, not in the body, but by my Spirit, I will be absolutely with you. My body will be in heaven, but by my Spirit I will be with you. You will never be absent from me. I will be with you always, always, always. And the news that Mary tells the disciples is not simply Jesus is arisen. Amazing news. It is amazing news. But Peter and likely John had already seen that. That's not the sum of the news. The sum of the news is Jesus is arisen and he said this to me. What did he say? He said he was going to ascend to his Father, and when he does, he will be with us always. And that's why I'm saying these are words of confidence. Because Mary is concerned about the absence of Jesus, and Jesus tells Mary, but be confident, I will be with you always. More than that, I will empower you by my Spirit. In the next section we did not read, in verse 20 it says, when he appears to his disciples, and when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And when he had said this, listen to this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Why did he say receive the Holy Spirit? It was because the Father and the Son send the Spirit to be with us always, in every way. So that even though the body of Jesus is now at the right hand of our Father, Jesus by his Spirit is with you here and now and tomorrow and the day after and the day after that and the day after that, always through your whole life, never will Jesus not be with you. In Matthew's version of the Great Commission, the verses I just read from John 20, in Matthew's version, he begins with Jesus saying to his disciples, all power in heaven and earth has been given to me. And the end of the Great Commission says what? And I will be with you always to the very end of the age. That Great Commission in Matthew 28 happens after the resurrection of Jesus. Seems obvious, doesn't it? It begins with the resurrection of Jesus, that section of Scripture. It ends with that news that he will be with them always to the very end of the age. And that's what I'm saying to you this morning. That's for you. Jesus is with you. Even though it may seem as though he's absent at times, and there is great grief over that absence, your perception of that absence, I tell you with certainty, because Jesus says it here, he is with us. He's with you. Which means I should tell you about how that's possible. There's grief, there's confidence, and then there's resurrection power. How is it possible that you can be confident that Jesus is with you? Up to now, I haven't said very much about verses 11 and 12, but I want to explain those verses to you. I'm going to ask you to think carefully about what's happening in verses 11 and 12 with me. It really requires us to go back into the Old Testament in order to understand what Peter and John likely understood and Mary would come to understand. If you go back to verses 11 and 12, it says, "And Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had laid, one at the head and one at the feet." And then it talks about there being claws there, one were the head, one were the feet, one was where his head was, but it was folded. You ever wondered why those details are there? Why does that get included in this story? Is it meant simply to verify this is true so you can know, look, there is historical detail. People don't lie if there's historical detail. Well, this is no lie. But I think there's a deeper reason why this passage talks to us about the angels at the head and the foot of where Jesus laid. Let me see if I can connect some dots for you in a way that will help you see the resurrection power of Jesus. In Exodus chapter 25, verses 18 through 20, we read, "A commandment to Moses and therefore to the Israelites, and you shall make two cherubim of gold." Anybody know what a cherubim is or a cherub? It's an angel. Yes, I know you know. It's an angel. And he says, "And you shall make two cherubim of gold. Of hammered work you shall make them. On the two ends of the mercy seat, make one cherub on the one end, and make the other cherub on the other end. Of one piece with a mercy seat, you shall make the cherubim on its two ends." This is a description of the Ark of the Covenant. It was a large box, roughly about this size. And into that box, the Israelites were commanded to place items that were significant to them because of the covenant God had created. And on top of that Ark of the Covenant, on the lid, there were two angels, and they had wings, and the wings were facing inward. One was at this side, the other was at this side, and in between is what is called mercy seats, who are the place of atonement, or in Luther's translation, he calls it the place of mercy. At that place of mercy, one time a year, the high priest would enter into the most holy place. And he would take blood, blood that was meant to atone for the people of Israel, the sins they had committed, all those sins the Israelites could see were being atoned for. It was a place of propitiation for covering for their sins. It was a place on that day, that most holy day, that the high priest would enter that most holy place into the very presence of God himself and would make atonement for the sins of the people. God had said he would be with the Israelites. And he said, "My special presence is with you on the seat of the mercy seat." Do you know how the Israelites interpreted that? One of the things they did, we read later on, is they were so confident that if God was there with the Ark of the Covenant, here's a military strategy. What we ought to do if we're going to battle is take the Ark of the Covenant with us, because God is guaranteed to be with it. And if God is there in the battle because of the Ark of the Covenant, we're most certainly going to win. Isn't that brilliant? Well, I guess it didn't work. But it was the place where God promised his presence. They had that right. And because God was there, he was the place to offer atonement. And Psalm 99 verse 1 says, God is in his most holy place, and the one who is there is seated between the angels, the cherubim. In the Gospel of John, John has been making the point over and over that Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. He fulfills the Jewish feasts. He fulfills the expectation of the Passover lamb. Jesus is the bread of heaven, that is the manna of the Old Testament. There are examples over and over of Jesus fulfilling the Old Testament expectation of his coming. And here's what I'm saying to you this morning. In the way the resurrection is described, he is fulfilling the purpose of the Ark of the Covenant. In his death, he was the atoning presence of God himself. And he was laid in a place with an angel at the head and the angel at the foot, Jesus himself being the place of God's presence. Now, you may think I'm stretching that a little bit. I don't think so. And the reason I'm making this point to you is because it has everything to do with how it's possible for you with Mary to move beyond the grief to the confidence of Jesus. And the movement happens when we see that Jesus himself is the atonement for our sin. That he himself is a fulfillment of that expectation, that he is the place of mercy. There is no other place. All of what we owe to God, Jesus accomplished on the cross. And in the empty tomb, with Mary looking in, an angel here, but Jesus risen. Jesus is telling us not only did he atone for our sins, but Jesus has risen in victory. The one who atoned for you is now at the right hand of our Father. The one who is the place of mercy is now in heaven itself, pleading for you. He is your intercessor. He comes before the Father. I've always imagined it something like this. I'm not sure if I've told you this. Jesus standing before Almighty God, and Jesus saying to his Father, well, here we go again. It's Jeff. It's him again. Same thing as last time. There's a little different twist, but you know the routine. He says he's not going to be like that. There he goes again. And there's always a sneaking suspicion, if we view the intercession of Jesus that way, that at some time the Father's going to say to Jesus, you know what, Jesus? It's enough. How many times can I keep forgiving Jeff for the same things? But if my atoner is in heaven pleading my case, it's my Savior appearing before God Almighty saying, it is my joy to come before you and to plead the cause of my servant again. I've given my life for him. Take joy, my Father, in what I have done for my son. That's why on Easter morning, we can say with all certainty, grief gives way to confidence because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You have an atoning Savior before our Father who now pleads your case with all confidence, and a Savior who's promised to be with you to the very end of the age by his Spirit. You are never alone. Jesus is with you. And you have no reason to fear because he is before our Father. I end this Easter morning sermon by reading the following from John Chrysostom, the sermon in which those words that I began with and we began our service with this morning originally are taken. He says, O death, where is your sting? O hell, where is your victory? Christ is risen, and you are overthrown, death. Christ is risen, and the demons have fallen. Christ is risen, and the angels rejoice. Christ is risen, and life reigns. Christ is risen, and not one dead will remain in the grave, for Christ, being risen from the dead, has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. To him be the glory and dominion and power from this age and forevermore. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Father, we are thankful this morning for the powerful news of the resurrection gospel. You know how necessary it is for us to hear this truth. Whether this is the first time I've heard it or we've heard it many other times, because our hearts can be weak. We can look at our own shortcomings and our failures and a world that is tragically broken in so many ways, and we can become despondent. But because of the resurrection of power of Jesus Christ, we move from that fear and that hesitation and that grief to absolute confidence that our Savior's before you at this very moment, bringing this prayer before you, not with hesitancy, not with uncertainty, not begrudging us again, but he brings it before you with a joy, with the absolute joy of having given himself in our place. And so we come before you on this day with thanksgiving, with hearts full of praise. We offer to you our lips as we sing, our hearts as we listen. We offer to you the entirety of our lives, because our Savior has in fact risen from the dead. Is it in him that we pray? Amen. Please stand and sing with joy with me, Christ, our hope in life and death.
Thank you.
Amen. As you leave this place on this Easter morning, go with these words that Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Thanks be to God, who has given us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Amen.